So I'm reading from Acts chapter 4. We're picking up from the arrest of Peter and John. After that, the lame man is healed, they proclaim Jesus very boldly. And the religious court of the day arrests them. They are infuriated that Peter is preaching Jesus Christ as Lord and risen from the dead. They arrest them, put them in prison for a night, and then put them before the Sanhedrin the next day. The very same court by which Jesus was tried about 2 months earlier. And for those of you who weren't around, we're going to do a little bit of a rhythmic Sunday school song so that you know and understand the basis of the miracle and why they were tried. And my mom always told me that you learn best through rhythm, and we're going to clap twice. So can you do that, just a double clap? All right, so it goes like this. If you know the song, join in. If you don't know the song, just clap. Easy, right? This is how the story went, Acts 3. Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. He asked for alms and he held out his palms. Hold on. This is what Peter did say. Silver, come on, you can join in. Silver and gold have I none. But I have to give unto you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. He went walking and leaping and praising God. Walking and leaping and praising God. Hold on, Jim. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. You got it. Fantastic. Give yourselves a hand. It's good stuff. And it's important to know that they weren't arrested and tried for the miracle. They were arrested and tried for preaching Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord off the back of the miracle. And this was the first interrogative question they were asked. By what power or by what name did you do this? Asked the Sanhedrin. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Love that statement. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed among them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything on them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they'd prayed, the place in which they were all gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is the word of the Lord. No sooner had the Holy Spirit come upon the church than there was pushback from Satan. And this is the cut and thrust of the kingdom. There's an advance in people saved and added. Even in this miracle, it said 5,000 men believed that day. So 3,000 at Pentecost, 5,000 here. The church is moving on. It's a transformed community. It's a bold community. It's a healing community, uplifting the poor, sharing their goods, full of awe, praising the Lord, and there's pushback from the enemy. It's like if the church was a ship, it had been plain sailing with the wind at its back, and now it was entering into the storm of persecution. And actually, Acts 3, 4, 5, and 6 are all about the pushback, cut and thrust of the kingdom. And the lesson here is that although the authorities can arrest the preachers of the gospel, they cannot arrest the gospel. As they try and arrest the gospel, it actually just spreads far and wide. There's a multiplication of boldness on the people of God. It's not just Peter and John. At the end, they all spoke the word of God boldly. This should be great comfort and encouragement to us. The gospel is a little bit like a bubble of mercury. You try and squash it with your finger and it flies in 100 different directions. You can't arrest the gospel. But actually, boldness is key. It's when the people of God continue boldly by the Spirit of God that the gospel multiplies. One of my favorite verses is from Proverbs 19, verse 1. It says, "The wicked flee, though no one pursue them, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." Most of us battle with boldness. Most of us look at this and say, wow, that was great for them, but I do not have your kind of boldness. We're going through the gospel primer in our life groups. We've sold almost 300. It's an amazing thing. And the gospel primer is really a manual for gospel boldness. And in it, they ask the question, why do we battle with this kind of boldness? Not only doing bold healings in the name of Jesus, but boldly proclaiming under great opposition. Why? Why is that? And of course, one of the reasons is that there is today still current persecution in the church. We don't see it in the West as much. We feel kind of this rising tide of resistance and opposition to the universal claims of Christ. But we know historically that in the 20th century, more people were killed for their faith in Jesus than in all the other centuries combined. Persecution is key. And so one of the reasons why we might battle with boldness is fear. We feel fear. Another reason why, the gospel primer says, is clarity. We're not sure. We're not absolutely certain of this message. And why would you die or be imprisoned or be threatened for a message that you might not be sure of? The other is actually a sense of pride. We want to protect our reputation and we don't want relationships to be broken. And that's a very real concern. We battle for boldness. The other reason is perhaps just apathy, where we're just going, I'm just not the bold type. Let someone else do that. I'm more sort of a quiet, supportive, behind the scenes kind of person. Another reason perhaps why we're not bold is we've seen other Christians be bold and it's turned into bullying or brashness. And we're just going, I don't want that. If that equals boldness, I don't know if I want that. Any of you out there seen that? I was in a large meeting in a large church recently, and the preacher, the evangelist, was very bold. And he was preaching, and then he did kind of an altar call at the end. And I was, because I'm a preacher, I was just like, man, this guy's so confident and bold, really good. And then kind of no one responded. So he got not just bold, but a little bit brash. And he started kind of twisting people's arms and manipulating. And then it turned into a bit of a bully thing. And then two people responded. I was just kind of cringing. Oh my gosh, this guy's so bold. And I feel for him because it's tough to make a call and no one responds. But this has turned over into something that I don't think is Jesus. I was kind of so grieved that I left. I mean, I waited to the end. I didn't just walk out. I'm not big on people walking out in the middle of the sermon. If you're a preacher, you'll know that's hard on you. So I waited to the end, but then I left really quickly and I went out the wrong exit door. and it clicked behind me, and I found myself in this gated sort of backyard of the church, and I couldn't get in. I also couldn't get out, and I was stuck there. I was like, there's a metaphor right here, and I didn't know what to do, and eventually I had to find the custodian, and he unlocked me. But you know, many of us struggle with that because we've been in not just bold, but brash kind of services. And we go, what is it to be bold, but not to be hyped? What is it to be bold and humble? These men, they never defended themselves. It doesn't seem like they kind of cranked it up. They were just authoritative. They were sacrificial. They were willing to put their lives on the line. Spirit-filled boldness is a mark of Jesus' church. A.W. Tozer said this, a fearful world needs a fearless church. Some of you look out at the volatile world we live in right now, and if you're anything like me, at times you just want to go, can we just kind of lock the doors and put the shutters down? The world is, I mean, to be bold in this world is tough. This last week, my son works at Target, and there was a murder at Target on the day he was working, and it was terrible. It was terrible. And then the same week, there's a threat of a mass shooting at his school, Troy. And they closed the school, and you just go, what in the world? In sleepy Brea, in beautiful leafy Fullerton, what's going on? Let's just close the shutters. But you know what we see here is that boldness does not require a peaceful world. These men lived, and the church was born in a volatile world similarly. And so we don't just admire their boldness historically and say, that's great, but we live in a different world. We'll see that their world was quite similar to us. And boldness is available to you and I, irrespective of our culture or personality. Amen? So let's look at how they were bold and why they were bold. They were bold in four ways. They were bold in word. They were bold in deed. They were bold in their friendships. They were bold in prayer. So let's look first at the fact that they were bold in word. It says in verse 8, Peter filled with the Spirit. Peter filled with the Spirit replied to their interrogation, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known that it's by the name of Jesus. In other words, Peter owns that this miracle has been done by Jesus. He owns the man, he owns the source, and he owns the message behind the man. Now let's just press pause and remember that Peter and John were standing on the very ground in front of the same court by which Jesus had been tried 2 months before. Can you imagine the fear that night in prison before they were to give an account? Surely through their minds must have raced these thoughts. I wonder if we're going to get the same kind of justice that Jesus got. I wonder if Jesus' prediction that they will hate you and revile you because of me, if that's coming true. I wonder if that's it. They must have thought those thoughts. And Luke is genius. He's very careful to say before Peter stood up, Peter filled with the Spirit. In other words, the beautiful irony, this is not only the same ground on which Jesus stood about 2 months earlier, it was also the same grounds in which Peter denied Jesus. You see, Luke wants us to realize that this is not a naturally bold man. Peter was the ultimate over-promiser and under-deliverer. They might deny you, I'll never deny you. I mean, there's even a saying named after Peter. He petered out. He petered out. He couldn't follow through on what he promised. And Luke wants us to know that it's the Holy Spirit's transformation in this man that loves to make big words, but actually doesn't follow through with big deeds. The Holy Spirit filled him, even in that moment, to be a faithful witness. This denier had been transformed. Isn't that good news for you and I? When in a moment we've just missed it because we're full, or we're proud, or we're apathetic. Actually, Jesus gives the same Spirit to deniers and deserters to make us bold. Not only does Peter own Jesus, he uses the opportunity to defend the honor of Jesus. Notice in this passage that there's no self-defense here. There's no, you have unjustly accused us, you have unjustly arrested us. Peter is just urgent for the honor of Jesus. And he defends the honor of Jesus in almost an offensive way. You killed the author of life, but God raised him up. And then he says, the stone that the builders rejected. In other words, you took this precious cornerstone, the one who created the heavens and the earth and the galaxies, and you tossed him aside like a worthless little sand pebble. But Christ is the chief cornerstone. And there is no other name under heaven and earth by which men must be saved. He owns it to preach a universal gospel. Why do you think they were so furious? It said they were furious. Not at the healing. They were furious because it was a universal claim. And to a Jewish person who believed Messiah was a private God, not for all the nations. And it said, by which all men must be saved. In other words, Jesus is not just here for the Jews. He's here for the Jews, but for every nation. That was hugely offensive. It was also offensive to the Sadducees, who were the ruling court, because they were colluding with the Romans. So they were in power because they agreed with Roman occupation. And so this was not just heresy because you said Jesus is for all nations, Jesus is risen from the dead, but also Jesus is Lord. Peter was saying, there's no other name. He's Lord. He's King. You know how offensive and appalling that was to the Romans? Because the Romans had this war cry, and Caesar wanted to be called that same word, Lord. They had a war cry, Kaiser, Caesar, Kyrios. Caesar is Lord. And here these Christians were saying, no, Christos Kyrios. Jesus is Lord. For the Romans, it was okay if you worshiped your God, Jesus Lord, but also called Caesar Lord. But Peter and John were saying, no, 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 there's no other name. There's no other king. We'll have no king but Jesus. That was appalling to Romans and therefore appalling to the Sadducees. Why am I making this point? Because I think one of the reasons why we battle with boldness today is that we live in pluralism, where all roads lead to God and no one faith is better than the other. And so to make a claim like this, there's no other name given under heaven and earth by which men must be saved. I mean, it seems narrow. It seems very exclusive. And you kind of go, we love your boldness, Peter and John, but we just live in different times today. We just can't say those things. We've got to dumb the gospel down and rather just say, you know, Jesus really loves you and he just wants to bless you and that's it. But actually, we need to realize that the church was birthed in pluralism. It was also pluralism. It was also deeply offensive to the cultures of the day to preach the universal claims of Jesus. And yet, they preached it boldly, and yet, people were saved and added. Actually, there's nothing wrong with the gospel. Even in our changing times, God can still add 5,000 people believed. You might be here seeking and saying, man, that statement is not just offensive to Romans and Sadducees, it's also offensive to me. And I understand that. I would just submit to you two things. Firstly, as we're seeking Jesus, understand that that's what he said about himself. It wasn't just Peter and John's idea that there's only one name by which we must be saved, but that's what actually Jesus said about himself. And I think it's so easy to say, Jesus, I would like the teacher, I would like the healer, but Jesus who says, no one comes to the Father but through me, but by this name, that's what he said about himself. And so seeking him means, even if it's offensive, taking that claim seriously, because that's how he reveals himself. The second idea I would submit to you is, if you know other leaders, whether they're sports leaders, rock stars, politicians, business leaders, who kind of claim, man, I'm the man, I'm the king, or I'm the queen, everyone must bow to me, and you know, there's no other way but my way or the highway. Those kinds of people are generally saying that because they are egotistical megalomaniacs. They are on an ego trip or on a power trip. You name it. You think about those people. That's what they're generally doing. Jesus, who made that claim, look at his life. He didn't live like he was on an ego trip or a power trip. He served. He didn't oppress people. He lifted them up. He was willing to be rejected and spat upon. He turned the other cheek. This man who claimed to be the way, he didn't show his life to be about ego and power. In fact, he lived to die that we might be rescued. And so as much as that claim might be difficult, let's look at the track record of Jesus' life and say, oh, Jesus, perhaps you are the precious cornerstone, the foundation for all life, the only one who's safe to build my life upon. My prayer this morning is that some of you would recognize, I've seen Jesus as kind of some sort of stone in the wall of my life, in the house of my life, but actually today let him be the chief cornerstone. Let him be first. Let him be highest. Let him be greatest. Let him be the one that you build your life upon. Because let's look at his track record and say, anyone who built their life upon him, actually he served them. He saved them. He healed them. He didn't oppress them. He is the precious, precious cornerstone. And those that have got baptized this morning are people who are saying, he's not just going to be a little stone in my life. He will be the chief cornerstone. I will build my life upon him. And there are some of you today that God is calling to do that. So they were powerful in word. Secondly, they were bold, not just in word, but deed. They were bold in deed. It says this, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. That word ordinary is the Greek word idiote, where we get our word idiot. In other words, these Jewish legal leaders saw these unschooled fishermen as dumb idiots. No one who had not studied formally with the rabbi ever stood in front of this very, very intimidating court. And yet these unschooled men who had never had a formal rabbi were giving an account of Jesus with such authority and such clarity and such peace and such calm. They were going, we don't even agree with this, but man, this is astonishing that these men who are unschooled are like this. And in the moment, it says, they recognized, they were astonished and they recognized they'd been like Jesus. In other words, there was something about Peter that reminded them of how Jesus was when he was tried by the same court. And Jesus was actually asked a very similar thing. This same court said, by whose power did you cleanse the temple? And remember, Jesus just answered with peace, with authority. He didn't get self-defensive. There was something about Peter filled with the Spirit that went, oh my gosh, we know who these guys have been. They've been with Jesus. They were bold, not just in word, but their very life was bold. It backed their words. Not only that, they were bold indeed in the sense that there was this man right there. And the Sanhedrin said, we can't argue against this notable miracle, but stop speaking. In other words, man, carry on healing, just don't tell who it was. What we see in the early church, and this is the heritage of every church in every generation, every culture, is that by the Spirit, God calls us to be bold in word and deed. When people say the Francis of Assisi thing, you know, preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. There's truth in that. But my friends, if we see here, they wanted them not to use words. It's always necessary to use words. The thing is, are there bold deeds to back up bold words? These men had it. And actually, it was indisputable. And that's the call of the church. The question is not whether we dumb down the exclusive claims of Christ. The question is whether we also have these acts of kindness that accompany our lives that cause people to say, I don't agree with your theology, but I can't argue with your life. Amen? That's what God calls us to. Shannon Mish, one of Our elders' wives, Kevin's wife, works at Target. She's a manager at Target. And on the day of the shooting, last Saturday, she was working. And she heard it. She was a first responder. She ran down. The man had been shot twice in the head. It was tragic. He died. But he hadn't died yet, and he was bleeding. And Shannon just put her life at risk. She didn't know where the shooter was, and she tried to stop the bleeding while the paramedics came. Once they came, she went up to look after her team. She was looking after her team, and there was something urgent in her to run down and make sure that the man knew about Jesus. And she ran down, and he'd already passed. And Shannon was absolutely distraught, and she ran up. And at this stage, her managing team and the police were there. And she asked for a quick meeting with them. She sat them down. She told us at Whittier last week, full of really anguish. She said, I need to know that you know about Jesus. I don't want you to die. With these policemen and her manager, I don't want you to die without knowing about Jesus. And there was this moment, and she just said, they were all weeping, and they just said, thank you, Shannon. Thank you, Shannon. Now, I marvel at her boldness, but my friends, I'm not sure whether they would have been as open if she hadn't put her own life at risk to try and save that man. You see, bold words go with bold deeds, don't they? When I think of our youth going down to the Riverbed community next to Angel Stadium and really putting themselves at risk, they are sharing Jesus, but they're also clothing and feeding. And that's what God always wants, a church strong in proclamation of the gospel, a church strong in demonstration by the life of the Spirit. That's why we continue to ask for healing and changed lives, because people cannot argue with that. How do we have a life full of bold words and deeds? Well, these same words, I think, give us a clue. They were astonished because these men had been with Jesus. Not just had been apprentices. They were intimate with Jesus. Gospel Primer that we're doing said this: Peter and John found a beautiful connection between spiritual discipline and a vibrant life of God's Spirit-led mission. In other words, what they did came out of their relationship with Jesus. This is not, my friends, boldness is not like hyping you up. It's actually an invitation to intimacy, to be with Jesus. I don't know about you, but I sometimes envy the idea that Peter and John were with Jesus for 3 years. And that's part of what it meant. They'd been with Jesus. But actually, it was speaking about something far deeper than that. John, in his first epistle, in 1 John, says this. I mean, he makes my mouth water. He says, that which was from the beginning, talking about Jesus, that which our ears have heard, our eyes have beheld, that which our hands touched. You go, oh, Lord, if only I could have done that. If only I could have touched you. If only I could have heard your voice, seen. If only I could have eaten fish barbecue on the beach with you. John is making our mouths water. But actually he goes, that which our hands have touched, our eyes have seen, he says, that we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Son. In other words, John was saying, you can also be with Jesus. And in fact, the power we have is not because of those 3 years back then. The power we have is our ongoing fellowship with Jesus by the Holy Spirit, and we welcoming you into that same fellowship. Isn't that beautiful? This miracle, they'd been with Jesus, came out of their ongoing fellowship with Jesus by His Spirit. Oh, my friends, we know so much about Jesus. But do we know Him? We can know Him by the Spirit. I was talking to a friend this weekend who happened to be in South Korea, and he met the South Korean missionaries who were kidnapped by the Taliban about 5 years ago. Do you remember that story? And one actually lost their life. And he was talking to the man who didn't lose his life but was kind of second to be beheaded. And this man was talking about the intimacy that this group had when they were imprisoned. And he was talking about a conversation he had with the man who was beheaded, who was his pastor. And he said to my friend, there was such a sense of being with Jesus. We were so bold. And I had a conversation with the man and I said, no, you shouldn't be killed. It should be me. You're my pastor. And the pastor said, no, I'm the pastor. I must be beheaded. And they had an argument. And he was beheaded. And this man and the other group were saved. And they went back to Korea, and he told my friend that every now and again they see one another, that group that was rescued. And you know what they say to each other? Oh, do you remember the intimacy we had with Jesus in that prison? Oh, I wish we could go back. Are you kidding me? I wish we could go back because there was an uninterrupted intimacy. My friends, I'm not sadomasochistic. I'm not wishing persecution on us. But actually, there's a reality when we're under pressure and opposition that we can be with Jesus by His Spirit. Through bold and word and deed, how? Through intimacy with the Spirit. It's an invitation to all of us. Thirdly, how? By bold friendship. I love this. When they had been released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. They went straight to the church. We don't know whether it was the church in a little room or the church, big church meeting in temple. By this time, the church was thousands. It seems like it was more of a kind of a life group, smaller. It just says they went to their friends. I love the fact that it doesn't say they went to the other 10 apostles. I love the fact that it doesn't say they went to the 120 because they'd been Christians for longer. No, they just went to their friends. There's something about friendship, a community of friends across ages, leaders and non-leaders, people who have been Christians long. Some of these people would have just been saved. There's something about a community of friends that multiplies boldness. Now, we know there was a boldness on Peter and John to be faithful to Christ, but they were shaken by this. And I think of Peter. I think of the fact that, you know, he was the hero. They'll deny you, Jesus. I'll never deny you. You know, after he failed, he is inseparable from John. Peter and John. Peter and John. Peter and John. In other words, Peter had learned, I might be bold, but actually, if I'm a lone ranger, I'm a dead ranger. I need a bold friend. And many of us desire, some of us have, that kind of bold buddy, that BFF, you know. If we're feeling intimidated or tempted or fearful or apathetic, we call and we go have a coffee. You got that kind of friend? It's awesome if you do. But you know, even their friendship at this moment, it wasn't enough. It wasn't like they left and said, oh man, let's just go and have like a fish barbecue, just the two of us on the beach. No, they ran to their friends. Why? Because they were shaken and they needed the church. These brave apostles, they needed the church. George Tyree, a beloved elder, father, husband, who went home to be with the Lord in 2007. He used to have this saying that stuck with us as a church. And he was talking to one of his children who was going through a tough time and wanted to run away from the church. And he said to his daughter, when you're in trouble, run to the church. Run to the church. Lone rangers, dead rangers. We might be naturally bold. We might even have a really good friend that gives us support. But there's a moment when even that good friend is not enough. When we need a community of friends. Some we know well, some we don't. Some have been Christians for ages, some not. I've found, and I'm tight with my leaders, with my elders. They are a community of friends. But you know what? There are people beyond that that give me boldness when I'm afraid. There's a man, his name is Brent Allsman. He's in Whittier. Not an elder. He prays for me every Tuesday. He texts me every Tuesday, almost without fail. Alan, I'm praying for you today. How can I pray? Just boldness, multiplied boldness. You know you can be around friends that are really fearful, and that fear is contagious. You walk away just anxious and sleepless and, oh, the world's going to end. Well, just as a community of fearful friends is contagious, a community of bold friends is contagious. There's another couple, Rich and Ginger, been in this church for years. They were saved into this church. They've been going through stuff in terms of physical and whatever. We'll go and visit them to go and encourage them. And it's almost like they won't allow us to encourage them. They just encourage us. I always walk away going feeling bad. It's like, they ministered to us. We didn't minister to them. It's an incredible thing to be in a community of bold friends. We need that. It's an absolute key to boldness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lost his faith, not lost his faith, he lost his life, being true to his faith, defending the Jewish people from Nazi Germany. He said this: the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. Finally, bold prayers. Bold prayers. On hearing the report, they lifted their voices together. A little comment on that. As we prepare to come together at 1:33, these people didn't pray prayers. There's a place to pray. One person prays, we all listen and we amen. One person prays, we all listen and we amen. These people, in that moment, there wasn't that kind of popcorn prayer. Yes, you pray, amen, 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 amen. There was something communal and corporate about their prayer. They raised their voices aloud, together, in unison. Some people call that Korean-style prayer. I want to tell you, go to a Korean church to learn about prayer. In fact, we need to learn, the Western white church, we need to learn prayer from more communal cultures. We sometimes get very uptight. I didn't hear that person. I couldn't hear what they said. Or otherwise, that person prayed in tongues. They must get an interpretation. Actually, there's nothing like being in this sort of faith thunder of hundreds, sometimes thousands of people just raising their voice in unison to God. That is not Korean style. Actually, you go to Brazil, they're doing the same. You go to Africa, they're doing the same. You go to Russia, they're doing the same. We can learn from that, friends. There's something of the desperate cry of faith, raising our voices aloud. Can we learn from this? We'll practice it at 1:33. And there's something of this that God responds to. I don't know if it was because they were praying aloud, but there's something of it that God responds to. George Herbert, the poet, talks about prayer as reverse thunder. It kind of goes up and God comes and shakes. He literally shook the house. Alfred Lord Tennyson, the poet, talked about prayer as battering the gates of heaven with storms of prayer. I can pray alone, and I have prayer groups on my porch where we pray, one person, agree, one person, amen, absolutely, but there's nothing like the people of God coming together, and this thunder of faith and desperation reaches heaven. The issue is not whether I heard you or understood, the issue is whether God heard. And God heard these people. They quote scripture. Before they ask anything, they fill their minds with the sovereignty of God. Ah, sovereign Lord. In other words, man, these powerful leaders have shaken us, but God, they are not in control. You are. And they remind themselves of the sovereignty of God. They even say, Lord, when Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people, crucified, they said, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In other words, it looked like at that time Herod and Pontius Pilate were in control, but Lord, you were sovereign. You purposed that. You predestined it for the saving of many. What are you facing that you just go, that person is in control. That person is in control. Prayer reminds us that ultimately, even Satan is on God's leash. He might push back. He's on God's leash. That boss, that father, that coach, they might push back. They might be cruel. They are on God's leash. God is sovereign. He is in control. And what man intended for harm, God can intend for good. This is the heart of prayer when the church comes together, finally. Notice that they did not pray for persecution to stop. I don't know if you've seen that. They didn't pray for things to get peaceful. They did say, Lord, consider their threats. In other words, Lord, you see those things. Just give ear to those threats. But actually, the focus on their prayer was not asking God to stop their threats. The focus of their prayer was saying, Lord, pour out your spirit and empower your servants to speak the word with boldness, even as they threaten us. In other words, the focus of prayer is not so much on a changing of environment. I'll be bold when the world is more kind to Christians. It was actually, Lord, I'll be bold when your spirit comes upon me. It's a change of the posture of my heart that prayer does, more than a change of circumstance. Can God change circumstance? Absolutely. But they prayed at that moment for God to fill them with boldness. And there was this physical earthquake. I'm so fascinated. I'm like, if I was put in prison, I wouldn't want an earthquake. I mean, I would be freaked out enough. I would have been shaken. I would have just wanted like God's peaceful presence to calm my soul. What was God doing, sending a shaking? I think what he was doing was showing, you're shaken, but actually it's ultimately me who holds you. Those men are in my grip. And when I shake, no one else can push back. And that's the beauty of prayer.